Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Thanksgiving. I nerd out a little bit on etymology, which is the study of word origins. Not to be confused with entomology, which is the study of insects. So don't let that one letter bug you. And I've used that joke before, but anyway. So, yeah, a lot of groans and guffaws. Well, my name's Jeff Connor. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Temecula Hills, and welcome to everyone. If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you and are glad you're here. But when we look at the word Thanksgiving, it's interesting to look at its history. It actually first appeared in the English language in the 1530s, many years ago, and was not a description of a holiday, but description of an attitude or the process of giving thanks to God, specifically, to God the Creator. It wasn't a general notion of just an attitude of gratitude or thanking the cosmos and those things like that. It was specifically directed to our God. It was only centuries later that that word Thanksgiving would probably be most thought of in our modern culture as a holiday of Thanksgiving. So we're going to be looking at our passage today in Jonah 4. So if you should be there or close to there, open your book to Jonah. Usually it's just on two pages. And we're going to look and see what the Word of God says about Thanksgiving and Jonah. And I think there's lots that can be observed here. So let's start with the end of chapter 3, verse 10, and to see where the flow of the story goes. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then continuing in chapter 4, and Jonah was in awe of God's mercy and sang praises to him and built an altar and made sacrifices and burned incense in honor of the Lord God. Well, your Bible doesn't say that? No, it's weird, isn't it? Actually, Jonah's response is quite different. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. One would think that once Jonah saw this mass conversion of people, arguably the most successful missions trip in world history, that he would celebrate and rejoice at what God had done. But no, instead, he was angry. He was ticked off. So what we're going to see so far, we've been studying the book of Jonah, and as a brief summary, we saw in our first message that really the overriding theme in the message of Jonah is God's mercy. We learned in our first week about this, and we saw that God commanded Jonah to arise and go to the people of Nineveh and share with them the coming judgment of God if they did not repent and turn from their ways. We saw that God was merciful to Jonah because he fled away from God. He went the opposite direction, and yet God was merciful to him. God mercifully presented a storm, and Jonah was flung overboard, and God saved him. God was merciful to the sailors on the ship because he calmed the storm and saved their lives. God was merciful to Jonah as he transported him safely to shore in the belly of a whale. A three-day cruise. Jonah was gracious and merciful to the people of Nineveh when Jonah did preach judgment and the need for repentance to the people of Nineveh. So we see this constant theme through Jonah of God's mercy. And although the storm, the great fish, Jonah surviving, going into enemy territory in Nineveh, are all great miracles, and there's many miracles in this story. We heard last week that the real, ultimate miracle of Jonah is God shows his mercy and compassion to repentant sinners. And that is something we can be thankful for today. God's merciful compassion for us. For us sinners that have repented and put our faith in Jesus. And that is a theme I think we could talk about, that mercy, as we look towards Thanksgiving. So this chapter 4, God and Jonah engage with one another in a dialogue. And we're going to be looking at this. I would say at this point, as we saw from our first verse, that Jonah is not in the Thanksgiving spirit. And I think that should all give us pause as we look forward to Thanksgiving. How do we have a thankful spirit? Do you lack thankfulness to God sometimes, particularly when he is doing things that don't make sense to you or don't go according to your plan? Do you sometimes lack awe for his mercy? Or maybe you're not even sure where to start to be thankful to God for what he has done. I hope after looking at today's passage, we can see God's goodness through how he is merciful, and this will give us a renewed desire to humbly worship him and lift up our prayers of thanksgiving. So we look at our passage today. The first point on your outline, if you're taking notes, is that God's mercy is beyond our comprehension and doesn't always follow our agenda. It's beyond our comprehension and doesn't always follow our agenda. Now, there may be at times where we see God being merciful in ways we don't expect, or maybe even ways we don't like or don't agree with. Certainly none of us are like Jonah. That couldn't be possible. Well, let's read in verses 1 of chapter 4 again. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So this phrase, displeased him exceedingly, is actually quite emphatic. He was very angry, ticked off, if you will. The literal translation implies burning with anger. This is not understated. Jonah is really mad. Then Jonah goes on to explain to God why he fled, like he really actually needed to explain that to God, but he does so. In verse 2, he is telling God that this is why he fled to Tarshish, because he knew God would be merciful to the people of Nineveh. He actually is angry at God for God doing what he said he was going to do and showing his character. And because of this, Jonah wants to die. Jonah asked God to take his life from him. He wants out. He wants to die. He'd rather die than be a part of God's plan. God's plan of merciful salvation to the people of Nineveh. Was this out of despair or disgust or shame or fear? We really don't know exactly why he wants to die, but he doesn't want any part of this. So how does God answer Jonah? In verse 4, do you do well to be angry? It reminds me of the pop psychologist, Dr. Phil. How's that working for you? This rhetorical question for reflection to Jonah is, who are you to think you have the right or privilege or authority to be angry with me? It's rather silly. It's a great reminder for us if we're inclined to be angry with God. It's really foolish to be angry with our Creator who holds our lives in his hands. It's such an expression of foolish pride, and is completely tone deaf before a holy God. We should be thankful to God that he is patient towards all of us when we have this attitude. And it is not our job to question how he dispenses his grace and shows his mercy. When we are tempted to think like Jonah and question God's actions, let's remember what Paul writes in the book of Romans 11, 33 through 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Well, do you become angry with God sometimes when you see him being merciful to someone you don't think really deserves it? Are you cynical maybe when you hear of the mass murderer who comes to faith in jail, thinking, well, that can't really be possible. They're so evil. How could God save them? Or maybe someone who's lived an entire life of sin and on their deathbed makes profession of faith. How's that fair? How's that possible? Or maybe someone has harmed you personally in your life, in your past, and you don't want God to be merciful to them. Because of your hurt, you want them to face his judgment. Well, it was October 10th, 2001, just less than a month after 9/11, and I, with a bunch of other people, went on a missions trip to Northeast India. We would do medical missions trips, and we went to an area, and for this 1 year only, after 20-some trips, this 1 year only, we're diverted to a different part of India, to the state of Assam. Raw in our emotions was the concern of Islamic extremism and terrorism, and we were traveling less than a month after 9/11, unsure of what was happening in the world. What was unique about this area of Assam is about 25% of the people there were Muslim. And that created some tension, because where we normally went was mostly Hindu people and Christians. So this raised concerns. And what we would do is we would hold health camps in villages where we'd set up tables and things and dispense medicines and talk to people. But it was very strategic because it would allow local missionaries and church planters and evangelists to come into villages they might not otherwise have access to. And by having a free health camp, we could get into the village and start talking to people. And we would also share our faith or offer after we're seeing a patient and talk to him, say, would you like to hear about why we came around this part of the world? Why we do this and share the love of Jesus with them and do a gospel presentation. Now, in that culture, oftentimes people would be very receptive, but sometimes it was just out of politeness. And they would say, sure. And they'd say, sure, I'll put my faith in Jesus. And to the Hindu, that meant just adding Jesus on to the other 330 million gods they already had. So it wasn't a big deal. And oftentimes it would be polite. But occasionally we would get one of those genuine conversions where God would be working and would be bringing people to faith. And one such event occurred to me. I was sitting there at the table, and I met a man who was a Muslim rickshaw driver. And what I mean by rickshaw is one of those pedaling bikes that kind of looks like a tricycle that you'll see people carrying huge amounts of weight in. Sometimes they'll carry people as a taxi service, or they carry huge cargo loads around as delivery service. And he came in with the ailment of a sore back and sore knees, not surprisingly. It's very grueling work. So we start talking to him, and I'm sitting there. My attitude is, this guy's a Muslim. This is the kind of person that attacked our country. He can't possibly want to hear the gospel. This isn't possible. And I kind of was just dismissive, because sometimes we would have to use our time with meeting with lots of patients, and sometimes we'd be able to share, and sometimes we're not. So my translator, Shandon, who's a brother in Christ, said, no, he wants to hear. And I'm thinking, oh, sure, right, okay, here. So I kind of fumbled through the gospel presentation with very little passion or interest. And he said he had some questions. And he started to ask more questions. And then he pulled some tracts out of his pocket. And he said, you know, I found these tracts about Christianity, this literature. And there was scripture on there. And he started asking about the scripture. He started asking about the person of Jesus. And it became apparent to me, this man was legitimately seeking. The Lord had already softened his heart, and he was interested in the truth of Jesus Christ. And I was sitting there getting humbler and humbler, more convicted of my own hard-heartedness. And by the end of our meeting, I prayed with that brother, and I believe he became a brother in Christ that day. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me, Jeff, you're an idiot. Not quite, but it was so apparent to me, like, God will show mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy to. And he was working in this man's heart and subsequently worked in our hearts to see that no one is beyond salvation because of the mercy of God. And that should be the message that we think about when we're grateful for the mercy of God. So this Thanksgiving, give thanks for God's mercy. You know, a way we grow in our understanding of God and his mercy is how we see him display his mercy. And our second point is God demonstrates his character through his mercy. Verse 2b, the second part of verse 2, this is what Jonah says. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah here is acknowledging some truthful attributes about God, even though they haven't completely sunk in, apparently. The word that is translated gracious is actually used 13 times in the Old Testament, and it's actually only used to describe God, a gracious God, an attribute of his that we just can't possibly fully understand. It describes his character in ways that we cannot fully appreciate and cannot plumb the depths of his graciousness. So Jonah describes some of this graciousness of God. He says God is merciful. And the word used here is sometimes also translated compassionate. But it's much deeper than just a feeling bad for someone's misfortune. It implies, actually, in the literal translation, the softness of a mother's womb. His mercy is far more than just withholding wrath. He graciously and compassionately spares those he loves from judgment, just like we saw with the people of Nineveh. Jonah then goes on to say that God is slow to anger, patient, or forbearing. He puts up with a lot of humanity's shenanigans and sins. And then Jonah says God is abounding in steadfast love. There's actually only one word in Hebrew that gets translated steadfast love. And Hebrew scholars have a hard time taking this Hebrew word and putting it into English because of the depth of it. And it's chesed. Was that close, Sarah? Chesed. And that's one word that can just be transmitted love, but the way the depth of it, it's more of an unrelenting love, implying God's covenant commitment to his people. It can be translated sometimes mercy, kindness, goodness, or loving kindness, depending on the context. But it's a deep, rich word that gets translated steadfast love. So when you see that steadfast love, and that was in Micah, in the part that Bruce read earlier, it's implying this deepness of something that is difficult for us to understand. Jonah goes on to say that he is relenting from disaster. This means holding back disaster, calamity, or destruction, or wrath. And the way Jonah describes it, it's actually a part of his character. It's not just an act or an occasional thing where he occasionally relents from disaster. It's actually implying that he is patiently and actively withholding the judgment and wrath that we are all due, that humanity deserves. That's mercy. This list of God's character traits is in other similar passages in the Old Testament. And if you look on the back of your outline under the discussion question number 2, you'll actually see several of these referenced. But this same sort of phrasing, we heard that in Micah. We see this in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? This is also a reminder that God is not merciful to the guilty, those who persist in rebellion and unrepentance. His judgment and wrath will be released on them. But to those who are repentant, we are assured of his goodness. Psalm 136:1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you look at Psalm 136, every verse ends with this phrase, for his steadfast love endures forever. It might be something to read this week. It's a psalm of thanksgiving focused on God's steadfast love. So understanding the character of God through his word deepens our intimacy with him. As we deepen our relationship with God, are refined by his spirit, then we can better understand how we can be more gracious, more merciful and compassionate, more loving, more patient with one another. So this Thanksgiving, give thanks for who God says he is. So what has God done to even more fully show us his character? He became flesh and dwelt among us. He came in the person of Jesus. And that brings us to our central point of the message, prominent right there in the middle of your outline. God's ultimate demonstration of his mercy is in the cross of Jesus. The ultimate demonstration of his mercy is in the cross of Jesus. So you might be saying, so wait a minute, we're in Jonah. Where is the cross? Where does it point to Jesus? How do you see Jesus in Jonah? Well, it's not me that sees Jesus in Jonah. It was Jesus who saw Jesus in Jonah. If we look at Luke 11, and also there's a parallel passage in Matthew 12, Jesus says this. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And then verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Luke's account of this doesn't include Jesus' comments about Jonah being in the fish for 3 days and then paralleling that after Jonah survived for 3 days with the resurrection of Jesus. Jonah doesn't include, Luke doesn't include that. So this sign that Luke is referring to, that Jesus is referring to, must mean something different than just that, even though that a miracle of Jonah surviving in the whale does point to Jesus. So Jonah's, what he is pointing to here is Jonah's message of judgment and the repentance of the people is the sign. And Jesus's sign, which is also his message of repentance and confession and following him, is the sign, the much greater sign. His followers would see this much greater sign because his was a greater message by a much greater messenger. And remember last week again? The real, true, actual, ultimate miracle of Jonah is that God shows mercy and compassion to repentant sinners. And now the perfect sacrifice has been made by Jesus. This is greater than Jonah and the greatest sacrifice. There's nothing else that can be done, nothing else that needs to be done. Being born again, being called from darkness to light, is the miracle made possible because of the cross of Jesus and his bodily resurrection. This actually is alluded to in some part in the first chapter of Jonah when the captain comes to wake up Jonah. Look back at Jonah 1, verses 5 and 6. But Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So Jonah, asleep, and sleep sometimes could be a euphemism for death. And the captain, who is the Lord of the ship, uses the same word that God used to Jonah in the first verses, which is arise. And he says, arise from your sleep, reminiscent of God's words to Jonah. Call to your God. If you call out to him, he may save us. I think this moment of awakening is where Jonah turns back to God. In Romans 13:11, we see Paul pick up on the same theme. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Paul also goes on to encourage the church in Ephesus to flee from the darkness of sin and walk in the light in Ephesians 5:13. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Here, Paul is actually quoting the prophet Isaiah. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. That is the call of Jesus to us. We are dead in sin. And here, Paul is quoting Isaiah's prophecy of the Lord's coming salvation. Before Jesus arrived, the prophet Isaiah is saying, the Lord's salvation is coming, and the future glory of Israel, here in this verse, is clearly pointing to Jesus, as Paul says, and Christ will shine on you. We are dead in our sins apart from Christ, and can only be saved by the grace of God waking in us. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespass and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Amen. So the cross of Jesus is God's supreme display of his mercy. This is the message that we should be most grateful for this Thanksgiving. And reality, when we look at everything else, all the other things seem so unimportant and grow very strangely dim. Although we could stop here in the message, there's more in the passage we need to look at. As we continue, the next point in your outline is God uses his creation to show his mercy for his purposes. Let's look at Jonah 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Here again, he's asking to die. So here God is providing a plant for Jonah to protect himself from the elements, and he's being merciful to Jonah and showing compassion to provide for him. And Jonah is exceedingly glad, but very momentarily, very briefly. And God is not done. He then removes the plant by sending a worm, and then a scorching wind, and then the beating sun. In what may seem like a strange way, this was also merciful to Jonah because God had more work to do in Jonah's heart. God uses a storm, a great fish, a plant, a worm, the wind and the sun, all parts of his creation to accomplish his purposes for his glory. And we should not question God's mercy if things aren't actually the way we like them that are occurring around us in God's creation. We can always rejoice in his tender mercies, even when life isn't going so smoothly for us. Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So we should be thankful for how he sustains us to carry out his plans and how he directs everything around us to demonstrate his mercy. His mercies are new every day, even when we don't see them or appreciate them. Do you look past difficulties and inconveniences to see God's mercy in all things? I think this Thanksgiving, we should be thankful for his mercy in all circumstances. And the final point that we're going to see here is God desires for us to be merciful to one another. In the following exchange, in verses 9 through 11, God is trying to communicate to Jonah about his creation, about God's creation. He says this in verse 9, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" So here God is reminding Jonah about who has authority over creation. Jonah did nothing to produce the plant or nurture it or do anything for it to arrive, and that God had provided to Jonah that plant. And yet Jonah saw it as so valuable and important. So God here is showing him that he cares greatly for his creation and cares more for people created in his image than Jonah cared for the plant. How much more is God justified in being merciful to his people, to his image bearers? And this should challenge us to all to care about those created in the image of God. This challenge to Jonah should cause us to evaluate our mercy to others. Jesus addresses the Pharisees, who are not showing much mercy to the sinners and tax collectors that Jesus is associating with. In Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." No animal sacrifice, no sacrifice by the Pharisees will match the sufficient and merciful sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is actually in this verse quoting the prophet Hosea. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Again, we see that word translated steadfast love that Jesus describes as mercy. Much deeper, that word chesed in the Hebrew is that steadfast love and that mercy that incorporates mercy that Jesus is talking about. But you know, we can be so quick to forget what Jesus has done for us and what he's done for our hearts that we forget about being merciful to others. The parable that Jesus talks about is this servant. And a master is pleaded with by his servant, who the servant owes an enormous sum of money, impossible to pay off. And the gracious master says, "You're forgiven of that debt." That forgiven servant goes out and then puts a fellow servant in jail because he can't pay a small amount. And he's not being merciful to his fellow servant as he was just given mercy to the master. And Jesus completes this parable in Matthew 18, verse 32. "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." We are called to be merciful to one another and not forget about the inhuman levels of mercy shown to me by God, shown to us by God. We can't forget what he's done for us as we look at others. We cannot be truly merciful apart from him. It is only by his Spirit and a changed heart that we can genuinely show mercy to others. One of the most moving acts of mercy I've seen in recent years involved a tragic murder. In 2018, off-duty police officer Amber Geiger stumbled into the wrong apartment in her apartment complex and killed a man that was in that apartment. She realized the mistake, but he was already dead. The senseless tragedy of her making that mistake and killing an innocent man reached national headlines. His name was Botham Jean. She had incredible remorse for what had happened, was devastated by it. The family was devastated. But during her sentencing, something absolutely miraculous occurred. The man's brother, Brant, got on the stand, as the family often does, to address the person. She was already convicted and she was going to jail. And she had said, "I am so sorry. I wish it was me that had that bullet and died." And she was devastated by what had occurred. But the brother gets up and does something unbelievable. We might expect the family to spew hatred and vitriol and "how dare you hurt me, and this is such a tragedy." He does something different. He says, "I forgive you. I want you to be forgiven by Christ. I don't really even want you to go to jail. I want you to have mercy and be shown God's mercy." Then he did something also incredibly unmerciful. He asked the judge, "Can I hug her?" So he got up from behind the stand and met her in the middle of the courtroom, and they had this passionate embrace for several moments, whispering to one another, some intimate moments of forgiveness and of sharing with one another. That is not humanly possible. That degree of mercy and compassion comes only with the power of the God dwelling in that man, that Christian, that fellow believer that forgave his brother's killer. I don't know what's happened to her since then. She's still serving time. But something else happened in that time. She said, "I don't know how to begin to ask forgiveness from God." The judge in that case, Judge Tammy Kemp, hugged her, and after the sentencing, spent time with her, brought her a Bible, showed her John 3:16, shared scripture with her to show her how God can be forgiving. So I don't know where she's at in her faith, but I know that day as she saw the mercy of our Savior through his people. So in the church, how should we be merciful to one another? Are we merciful to the obnoxious guy that just drives us nuts? Are we merciful to the believer that is struggling with same-sex attraction, seeking to live a biblically pure life, but is having a hard time? Are we merciful to the single mom or the pregnant teen who God has forgiven? Can we mercifully treat them like Jesus is treating them? Can we treat their child in the same way? Are we merciful to the addict that is constantly seeking to stay clean and sober, even when it's incredibly difficult? Are we merciful to the husband who's had an affair and is seeking to restore his marriage in a godly way? Are we merciful to the woman who's divorced and we don't know the details? Are we merciful to the person that suffers mental illness that we can't possibly understand? Are we merciful to the widow and the orphan? And the list goes on. That's as challenging to me as I'm sure anyone here in the room. But what I do know, people have been in the church, have been incredibly merciful to me. And for that, I'm grateful. So this Thanksgiving, let's thank God for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are merciful to us. So we've seen this morning this message of mercy from Jonah. God's mercy. It should give us a heart of thanksgiving. This mercy is beyond our comprehension. We see it in the attributes and character of God that we see from his word. And everything about God's mercy points to the cross. That is the supreme display of God's mercy in the person of Jesus. These are all amazing things to reflect upon this Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do just praise you for your mercy. We give you worship and praise, and we just pray for our sweet time together the rest of this morning and day, Lord. May we just lift up your name in gratitude as we fellowship with one another, Lord, and as we close the service, may our prayers be lifted up to you, Lord. And we just pray that if there's anyone here today that hasn't repented and hasn't put their faith in you, Jesus, that this could be the day. This could be the day where they see the truth of your word and know of your goodness, of your mercy, and rest in your steadfast love, Lord. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name.